Father and God, we are grateful this morning for this opportunity to look at this very well-known text, though often understood in a variety of ways. Give us wisdom this morning as we seek to understand it, having prayed for wisdom from you. And as you say, those who ask for wisdom, pray and ask for it. Those who want wisdom, pray and ask for it. And we have done that very thing. We love to see how the book of Revelation fits together, and looking forward to that this morning. Bless our time as we do it, in Jesus' name. So we had completed our three-week sort of parenthetic series on the Olivet Discourse, which I was glad for the opportunity to do because there's so much crossover between what Jesus says in that Olivet Discourse and what we're seeing, especially in this section of Revelation, which is kind of what got us there in the first place. But we're back in Revelation, and we're back at looking at the three sets of divine judgment. We've already covered the first six of the seven seals. The seventh is delayed, and it will introduce the seven trumpets. We will cover that the next time we meet for this class, which there will be a short break. And this morning we look at the interlude, which involves the sealing of 144,000 and a great multitude before the throne. So just a brief review of these seven seals. When we last looked at the book of Revelation, we looked at the first six of the seven seals. John writing between, as I understand it, around 65 or 66. That's an earlier date than some people would give the book, but we have our reasons for thinking that. We've given you some of them. John tells us the judgments described in these seals are among the events that must soon take place, for the time is near. I would see the section we're covering now as being described by those phrases. We also saw that the judgments described in these seals appear to be the same events Jesus described in Matthew 24, 4 through 33 of the Olivet Discourse, which he gave in AD 30, in which he told his audience would lead to the destruction of the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and would take place within this generation. And whether I'm right or not, and I believe I am, the math adds up this way, because Jesus, speaking in 30 AD, says within 40 years this is going to happen, and it happened in 70 AD, so that works. John, writing in 65 to 66, says soon, and a few years later is 70 AD, so that works, and then they all match up. So I like the fact that they match, and it's one of the things that convinces me that we're on the right track here. You remember I showed you this chart, we won't read it all in detail again, where I compared the six seals of Revelation with the Olivet Discourse, and you have, you know, seal number one, war, Jesus talking about wars and rumors of war. Seal number two, violent conflict, loss of peace, Jesus talks about nation rising against nation. There's famine, pestilence, plagues, persecution, and so forth, sun, moon, and stars, all the rest of it. So we compared them on it. The remarkable similarity is hard to get away from when you're trying to interpret these things, and if the timetables all line up, I think, again, we're on the right track. So we will proceed with that understanding because it affects what we think about the section we're going to look at today, as I understand it. So a brief introduction here to the section we're going to cover today. The sealing of 144,000, verses 1 through 8, and then we will look at the second part of chapter 7 after that. So Revelation, chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, the whole section of 144,000 and the great multitude, forms a reassuring interlude between the opening of the sixth and seventh seals. We've covered six seals, the seventh is put off until we get this interlude. And chapter 6, you may recall, though it's been several weeks, ends with this terrifying question: the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Well, today we get an answer to that question. Who can stand? Those whom God recognizes, seals, and preserves as his own people will be able to stand when the day of wrath comes. That's who can stand. And that's the only way anyone could stand. So this passage shifts attention temporarily away from the coming judgments that will soon be taking place. Don't worry, there's plenty more. We get a little break from all the judgments. And this section instead gives the persecuted believers to whom John is writing, we always want to keep the original audience in mind, it helps us understand our text better. It gives these persecuted believers a picture of God's sovereignty, and I believe it gives them a picture of the plans he has for them when this time arrives, because they're going to live through many of these things. So with that in mind as a background, let me read this first section, the sealing of 144,000, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Well, what do we have? We're told that John sees four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back four winds, four, four, and four. Winds, let's start with that one. Winds are often used in Scripture to symbolize judgments. Now, we saw that in Daniel. Jeremiah 49 is a good illustration of winds symbolizing judgments. It says, "I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven." Recognize the language there? Very similar. Winds, and not only that, four, and four quarters or corners of heaven. "And I will scatter them to all those winds. I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, declares the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them." So, at least in this context, we define what the four winds are. It's the bringing of disaster. It's the expression of God's fierce anger. And it's in the end result is that he sends his sword and consumes them. So here is a clear example where winds, specifically winds from the four corners, represent disastrous judgment upon a people. And I believe that's what we're talking about here. A different people, but the same idea. And then there's mentioned several times of the earth or the sea or the trees. These are natural objects most obviously affected by powerful winds. The three together serve as apocalyptic imagery to picture the widespread destruction. So it's part of the picture. I don't think we have to, when you're looking at apocalyptic literature, just like when you're looking at a parable, you don't have to assign a meaning to every single word that comes up in the story. Some of it's just part of the big picture. You know, like we look at the 10 virgins, you know, what does the oil mean? You know, it doesn't mean anything. It's just, it's part of the story. The point was, some had enough oil, others did not. That's the point you want to get. It doesn't matter, does the oil symbolize the Holy Spirit, you know, all this sort of thing. And so in this case, the earth, sea, and trees are just part of the picture. Wind destroys things, and those are the first things you see. It blows over the earth, it blows over the sea, it knocks down trees. We've all seen that here and in other places. Given the preceding context, the judgments poured out in the six seals of chapter 6, I believe the wind here is an apocalyptic description of God's destructive judgment against Jerusalem in the events leading up to 70 AD. I know you'll be surprised to hear me say that. But again, we've been talking. Remember, there's no chapter breaks in the original. This is just right on the heels of six judgments, and then we have wind, something that's used in judgment, and then we have those being preserved from the wind, or judgment. So I see it all flowing together here. And earth, by the way, as I've told you a number of times, can be translated land. So in this context, the four corners of the earth might be better translated the four corners of the land, i.e. Israel, because that's where the judgment's taking place in this case. And we see that exact same phrase used in the Old Testament. For example, Ezekiel 7:2, you can look it up, even in the Greek. There's only a slight difference. I think instead of corners, it's wings or something like that. But it's basically the four corners of the land. And in Ezekiel 7:2, they translate it the four corners of the land. Here they translate it the four corners of the earth. What determines the translation? It's the translator's perception of the context. Their perception was the earth. Mine would be the land, which is a legitimate translation. Well, then we have another angel who approaches from the rising of the sun, carrying the seal of a living God, it says. And that would be the east, of course. The east was associated with rising sun, light, life, hope. That could be some of the symbolism implied there. The four angels orchestrating the destruction, symbolized by the wind, are told by the angel carrying the seal of God to put the destructive judgments on hold until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So they're in the process of bringing about destruction, and this other angel pops up out of the east. It's, whoa, 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 hang on, hang on. We got something to do here first. The sealing imagery comes from Ezekiel 9, 4 through 6. Ezekiel and Daniel, or apparently John and Revelation, or Jesus who's dictating this, his two favorite prophets. He quotes from them probably more than anybody. The sealing imagery comes from Ezekiel 9, 4 through 6. And in that passage, there's a description of a vision of God's judgment upon Jerusalem shortly before the city was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. So here we are, almost to 70 AD, Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. Go back in history to 586, and the city was destroyed at that time. In fact, the temple was destroyed at that time, had to be rebuilt. And prior to that judgment, there was a sealing that took place. Before the Lord brought judgment on Jerusalem, a mark was placed on those who grieved over its sins so that they would be distinguished from the wicked. So God's about to bring judgment on Jerusalem, but before he does that, it talks about putting a seal on certain ones who were grieved by the evil and wickedness. Because, you know, in the previous chapter, when God's speaking to Ezekiel, just to give you some context, he's talking about, Son of man, look at all the evil that's taking place here. And, you know, there's so many horrible things going on. God says, I'm going to bring judgment on this place. But before we do, there are those who are grieved by the evil. They're not only not taking part in it, they're upset that other people are doing it. And those are not wicked people. They are the righteous. And we are going to preserve them through the judgment. And I don't think a seal is necessarily a literal thing that gets stuck on the forehead, you know, of some sort. I mean, maybe, but I think it signifies God's ownership, recognition, and protection. As 2 Timothy said, the Lord knows those who are his. That's the point. People are being marked as belonging to the Lord because they are righteous, because they were made that way by the Lord. As a result of receiving this seal, the righteous who grieved over the sins of the city were spared from the judgment that was poured out on the rest of the wicked men, women, and children, it mentions, in Jerusalem. Very parallel to what's happening here. Again, the city's ready to be destroyed. The same city, Jerusalem. And there are those who are righteous. And God is going to protect them and preserve them so they don't get caught up in the horrible destruction that's about to take place. In this case, Revelation uses the same picture of before Jerusalem's destruction by Rome. In 586, it was Babylon. But other than that, it's the same picture. You'll remember in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus told believers in Judea to flee when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by the Roman armies, called the Abomination of Desolation. Remember that? And we know from history, Eusebius, one of the early Christian historians to whom we're greatly indebted for early Christian history because we have so little of it compared to what we would like to have. Eusebius, the early Christian historian, records that Jerusalem's Christians, heeding this very warning, fled to the nearby city of Pella, 60 miles northeast of Jerusalem, before Jerusalem fell, escaping the catastrophe that claimed over 1 million Jewish lives. We've already pointed that out when we went through the Olivet Discourse. So given the preceding context, I believe the sealing described in 7:3, which is basically a protection, pictures God's providential preservation of those who heeded Jesus' warning, got out of Dodge. And he held back the army because the army was distracted for a short time, and it gave those Jews who had heard Jesus and recognized what was going on a chance to get out. There was a pulling back, so to speak, just like in the picture here. You know, hold the winds. The passage specifically identifies those who are saved as Jews. I really don't see there's much doubt that the people we're talking about are Jews. You can talk about the 144,000 and all that jazz, but clearly these are Jews. They're identified tribe by tribe by tribe. They're sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And I do believe 144,000 is a symbolic number of completeness. It combines 12 squared with 1,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12, of course, represents Israel's tribes, while 1,000 commonly symbolizes fullness. There's a lot of symbolic numbers in Revelation. You obviously can't miss that. And I don't care what point of view you come from, whether you're a futurist or an idealist or whatever all the number of views are in Revelation, pretty much everybody recognizes this particular number as being a symbolic number. There's not much argument about that. Other than the Jehovah Witnesses, they think there's a literal 144,000 super Jehovah Witnesses that God picked, but we won't get into their theology. Thus, I don't think it's an exact head count, but a symbolic number that represents a complete number of the Jewish believers God intended to preserve. I think that's the point. They are Israel's faithful remnant. And that's a big deal. Throughout Scripture, God preserved a believing remnant within the apostate nation. Paul makes this point in Romans 11 and other places. For example, the 7,000 who had not worshipped Baal in the days of Elijah. Remember that? God appears to Elijah and he's got to the point he's feeling sorry for himself. He says, hey, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. They're the part of the remnant. These Jewish Christians were the remnant according to the election of grace, a description Paul gives to the remnant that was kept picked from among the Israelites throughout their history. They were the true Jews with an unbelieving Israel. Revelation itself distinguishes between faithful Christians and those who say they are Jews but are not. Remember, we saw that in two places in the seven letters. So it recognizes there are people who claim to be Jews, but they're not true Jews because they don't really believe in the things that Jews were called to believe, like the coming of Messiah. True Jewishness is inward and spiritual, expressed through faith in Christ. The Jerusalem church was Christianity's original Jewish center. This is where Christianity started, was in Jerusalem among these believing Jews. And the book of Acts begins with thousands of Jews believing the gospel in Jerusalem. Preserving this church from Roman destruction protected the original nucleus from which the worldwide Christian movement grew. This is where the church came from. This is where Christianity came from. This is where we come from. It started at one place with that group of people. If they had gotten destroyed, there would be no Christianity unless God did something else, but this is how he chose to do it. The same 144,000 pop up later in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and there they're called the first fruits for God and to the Lamb. I think that's telling because first fruits belong to the beginning of the harvest. You would take your first fruits that you got in from the harvest and offer them as an offering of thanks to God or whatnot, which best fits the first century Jewish converts. Not a Jewish group appearing at the end of history, as the futurists would have us believe about this past. We're going to talk about other views at the end. I decided it would be best, instead of laying out all the views up front and trying to wrestle through the whole thing, the whole class, I'm just going to give you what I think it's saying, and at the end we'll lay out other views and we can talk about whether they make more sense or not. So that's what we're doing here. The unusual tribal list given here reflects allegiance to Christ. So there's a little bit, if you might not have caught it when I was reading it, but if you're familiar with the tribes, there's some anomalies about the list that kind of stand out. Judah appears first rather than, say, Reuben. And I think it's obvious because Jesus is the Lion of Judah, and so it's given preeminence in the list, putting it first. Dan and Ephraim have been omitted. Perhaps it's because of the historical association of those tribes with idolatry. Speculation there, I don't know. It's just interesting. Those two were left out. Instead, you know, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So you could talk about the tribe of Joseph, or you could talk about Ephraim and Manasseh. That would make it 13 tribes because it's split into two, right? Instead, it includes Joseph and includes Manasseh. It doesn't include Ephraim. So, interesting. The 144,000 become the seed of the worldwide church. They are a relatively small but completely Jewish remnant that grows into the innumerable multitude that we will be looking at next, starting in verse 9. Acts follows the same trajectory. The gospel begins in Jerusalem, spreads outward to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, right? Starts here, spreads out to the whole world. And this brings us to the great multitude before the throne. Let me read verses 9 through 17. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen! Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." By the way, I very quietly shifted back to my original way of dealing with passages, putting the big text in NIV, the whole thing, and then we're going to go through verse by verse in the ESV. So we're back to microscope mode, so to speak, looking at verse by verse. So in the ESV, in verse 9, we read, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." John's introductory phrase, "after this," marks a new vision. In this new vision, I believe John presents us with a consequence of God's protective sealing of the 144,000, who I said are the seed of the new covenant church in the remnant of Israel, as represented by the mother church in Jerusalem. So I believe there's a connection between these two passages. Otherwise, they just seem like sort of two random passages of two clearly different groups. I mean, this group here may include the 144,000, but it includes much more, because it's every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Whereas the first group was strictly Jewish from 12 tribes. And, you know, some commentators say, well, it's kind of like when he heard the lion, turned around and saw the lamb. You know, he hears 144,000 Jews and turns around and sees all the nations. Okay, that's one way to go with it, I suppose. I think there's a little better connection to make. I think this is a consequence of that first group. So see if you can track with me on this, and then we'll discuss options later. The consequence of God's protecting the 144,000 Jewish Christian first fruits, as they're called, in Jerusalem, is that the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, like it talks about in Acts 1:8. And we saw the spread of the gospel mentioned twice in the Olivet Discourse. This results in a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, who enter into heavenly glory in the presence of God and the Lamb. In other words, the first part of Revelation 1 through 8 addresses the immediate danger facing the early church. The 144,000 represent Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem. God seals and preserves them during the crisis surrounding Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Then beginning here in verse 9, John now sees a different scene. He's no longer looking at things on earth. He sees a great multitude no one can number standing before God's heavenly throne. He's no longer simply watching Jewish Christians escape Jerusalem. His view has gotten elevated at this point. Instead, he's being shown what the church will ultimately become. The vision, therefore, gives first century Christians a preview of the final outcome of their faithfulness. You know, they need encouragement. That's what this book is about. We've said that. At the time, Christianity was small, persecuted, and closely connected to Jerusalem. Its future might have appeared uncertain to people who lived at that time. Between the destruction of Jerusalem, the persecution of Christians by Jews, and eventually by the Romans, it may have seemed like the early church was about to be wiped out. It wasn't. John's vision assures them this is not going to happen. It's not going to get wiped out. Be assured. Keep enduring. Hang in there. Be faithful. Don't give up. The Jewish Christian remnant will survive. The gospel will spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. God will gather people from every nation and tribe and people and languages. Ultimately, all these redeemed people will stand together before God in heaven, and that's what we're seeing now. That's how I see the connection. The innumerable multitude also fulfills Abrahamic covenant promises, where God promised offspring as numerous as sand that's on the seashore or the stars of heaven. Eventually gets expanded to include all the families of the earth. All these things, you go back through Genesis and see this kind of language being expressed to Abraham. It's all coming about in the book of Revelation now. The white robes represent righteousness and also victory in Christ. Palm branches also signify victory, as in Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. But particularly, I think, brings to mind the Feast of the Tabernacles. I have not thought much about the Feast of Tabernacles, have you? But it's important in this section. It's talked about in Leviticus. The feast celebrated the completed harvest and prophetically pictured the Gentile nations coming to worship God. It actually talks about that in Zechariah in relation to this very feast, that someday Gentiles from every nation are going to come celebrate this feast with the Jews. And the Feast of Tabernacles, just a little bit of background, I could go on quite a bit on this, but we just have to limit our time, was called the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Ingathering. It was celebrated after Israel's crops had been gathered. It says in Exodus 23, "You shall keep the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor." That's when it was set up in Exodus. It reminded Israel of the temporary shelters in which they lived after leaving Egypt. "I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." So they had to live in booths, kind of like they had to go camping. Couldn't live in their houses during that time. Palm and other leafy branches were used to construct the booths. Worshippers also carried and weighed the bundle of branches, traditionally called lulav, in which palm branches were prominent. The branches, therefore, became symbols of rejoicing, deliverance, provision, and completed harvest. So that's what kind of imagery is being brought out here in relation to this crowd now that stands before the throne of God. Crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The multitude loudly declares, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Their salvation is entirely God's work, accomplished through Christ. Placing the Lamb alongside God demonstrates again, as so many times in Revelation, Christ's divine status. You can't miss it. And the cry may reflect Psalm 118:25, "Save us, O Lord," which was sung during the Feast of Tabernacles. while the worshipers waved their palm branches. So there's another connection here to the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast celebrated a completed harvest. Here, the international multitude celebrates the great harvest of salvation from all over the earth. That's the ultimate harvest. Their praise looks back to God's preservation of the Jerusalem church, whose survival allowed the gospel to continue spreading throughout the world because God sealed them and protected them. And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen." John observes the heavenly hierarchy here surrounding the throne. You got the angels in the outer ring, the 24 elders, and then closest to the center, the four living creatures, very reminiscent of chapter 5. The sevenfold phrase that they give here expresses the fullness of God's worthiness, almost word for word identical to chapter 5, verse 12. It's like one word difference there. The two amens emphasize agreement with this declaration. And heaven here acknowledges that God wisely and powerfully preserved the infant church, advanced the gospel, and gathered a redeemed people from every nation. Praise be to God. And then one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" So one of the elders asked John who the white robed people are and where they come from. And this is really kind of a teaching device, not really a request for information. The elder obviously knows the answer. And we see a similar question asked of Ezekiel about the dry bones. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, brought me to this, out in the spirit of the Lord." And he shows this valley of dry bones. He says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel wisely says, "You know." That's what John basically does here. So he learned a lesson from Ezekiel. The question directs attention to the identity of the multitude and prepares John to understand the meaning of their victory. "I said to him, 'Sir, you know,' and he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.' So John respectfully answers, 'Sir, you know.' The elder identifies the multitude as those coming out of the great tribulation." Now, there could be a bit of a problem here from my position, so I want to try to explain how I would view this. The Great Tribulation, I think, refers to the unique first century crisis surrounding Jerusalem's destruction. We've already seen that. Jesus connected it with the temple's fall in Judea, his own generation. Daniel talks about it and so forth. And even Revelation talks about it. The first century tribulation threatened the young Christian church as a whole. Jewish persecution, eventual Roman hostility, and the Jewish war created a crisis through which Christianity had to survive. The Jewish believers, represented by the 144,000, were preserved through that crisis, as we've seen. And from this faithful first century remnant came the worldwide church, represented now by this countless multitude we're looking at. Therefore, now here's how I deal with this. The multitude are the ones coming out of the tribulation in the sense that the worldwide church emerged from the group that survived it. Later Christians did not personally endure the Great Tribulation, because it only lasted for a period of time, but they belonged to the redeemed community that grew out of those events. That's how I would fit this in with what I'm saying. There are some that are even preterists who say, well, that multitude is really all first century Christians because they had to go through that Great Tribulation. I don't know. I like the other idea better. That's where I go with it. You can pick your own idea there. The robe became white through the Lamb's blood. And this is kind of a paradoxical image. Blood usually stains garments, making them white. But it teaches that Christ's sacrificial death cleanses sinners. Their suffering did not earn their salvation. Christ's blood is what secured their salvation, just as it does ours. Therefore, before the throne of God, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Because they've been cleansed, they stand before God's throne and serve him day and night, it says. Christians who were once dragged before Jewish and Roman courts now stand accepted before God's heavenly court. Their service is priestly and constant, since Christ made his people priests. Day and night means continually, not necessarily literal earthly time with the sun and the rotation of the earth and all that. It just means continually. The heavenly temple represents God's immediate presence, not a physical building here. It says God will shelter them, which signifies intimate fellowship and complete protection, fulfilling the promise of Ezekiel 37:27, where he says, "My dwelling place shall be with them." God's redeemed people gathered from every nation under the Davidic Messiah to enjoy his presence, protection, and fellowship. It also continues the Feast of Tabernacles imagery, because this phrase, instead of saying God will shelter them, it could literally be translated, and in some translations is translated, God will spread his tabernacle over them. The ESV got a little interpretive there, and that's fine. But there's the tabernacle idea again. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. They will never again experience hunger, thirst, sun, scorching heat. This draws directly from Isaiah 49, originally a promise of Israel's restoration after the exile, but has a further fulfillment in the ultimate eternity, which there are many things that follow that pattern in Isaiah, as you may recall when we covered it. John applies it to the final heavenly security of God's people. The language is figurative. Every need will be supplied. Every form of suffering will end. Those who endured deprivation and persecution during the Great Tribulation now enjoy perfect protection. And in our last verse in this section, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So the Lamb at the center of God's throne becomes their shepherd. Well, that's familiar language, isn't it? This continues John's high view of Christ, the sacrificed Lamb who shares God's throne and performs God's shepherding work. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd in John 10. He's called the Great Shepherd in Hebrews 13. He's called the Chief Shepherd in 1 Peter. He leads his people to springs of living water, combining Isaiah 49:10 with Jesus' promises of living water that he talks about and is recorded for us in the Gospel of John in a couple of places. Again, I wish almost we had time to turn to these verses, but time does not permit. "Hunger, thirst, danger, and death have ended. Finally, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes," fulfilling Isaiah 25:8. These are tears of relief after tribulation. The first century crisis could not destroy Christ's church. It led ultimately to a worldwide gospel victory and everlasting joy in God's presence. What a positive note to end this section on. We're going to get back into the judgments again. But then we'll be given relief. It's just kind of the way Revelation works. Judgment, relief, judgment, relief. So there we go. All right, so let's have some discussion time here. So, as we noted previously, how you understand a given passage in Revelation depends in large part on your overall approach to the book. You know, there's certain presuppositions here. Once those are laid in place, you're going to go one direction or the other. And I pointed that out from the very beginning. I try to be faithful to represent other views while not spending a lot of time, because I want to present what I think is the view that makes the most sense. The four main ways in which these 144,000 are identified. The futurist says there are 144,000 ethnic Jews whom God will seal and protect during a future great tribulation, possibly to preach the gospel. So they see, you know, futurists see everything coming yet, way out in the future, and some horrible time at the end. The historicist says the 144,000 symbolize true Christians preserved during major historical troubles, especially barbarian invasions after Constantine. Okay. The idealists, kind of the generalizers, if I think of them, they symbolize the whole church, God's true spiritual Israel in every age. That's how they see it. The sealing means God knows and spiritually protects his people during judgment, although they may still suffer persecution. I mean, one thing about this view, I can't disagree with the statement, but is that what John's trying to get to Is that what John wants us to understand in these particular specific instances? Yeah, the general principle, of course, applies to everyone. And of course, the preterist, or some would say partial preterist, they are the complete number of first century Jewish Christians who escaped Jerusalem before its destruction in AD 70. So you'll see what I presented today, of course, was the preterist view, which I have strong leanings toward because I think it makes the most sense. Which of these views do you lean towards and why, if you care to volunteer that? And it doesn't have to be the preterist view. As I told you, we welcome dissenting views or those who maybe see things another way. Anybody want to step out there and say, oh, I think this other view makes more sense? Or you can step out and say, you know, the preterist view makes sense to me too. You can say that if you want. I won't argue with you. No volunteers.
First view makes the most sense to me out of those. I mean, you can't argue with the idealist. I mean, it's kind of a
that's
overall umbrella that's true in that situation.
Right.
You didn't put the Mormon view up.
What's that?
You didn't put the Mormon view.
Yeah, or the Jehovah's Witness view. I didn't get into any of those.
When I was kind
of Have you heard of that view?
Yeah.
They're actually counting 144,000. I think they're in trouble because they just about filled up a number, but it's just super JWs or something like that. Anyhow.
My pastor, one time when I was a kid, was talking about running into the Jehovah's Witness and interacting with them, and they said something about the 144,000, and he said, let me tell you something, 144,000 is about the size of Little Rock. Your God is too small and your number is too small. If that's going to be the number of people in heaven, then, you know.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah, because the number in heaven is countless, as we saw in this passage, right? This is a small group that represents a specific group in history. Again, the reason it makes the most sense to me, as I've already said a million times over, is the way that makes all the passages kind of fit together. The way it makes the Olivet Discourse suddenly connect and make sense. I just like all the fact that it makes a flow of logical thought. Like John actually had an idea he was developing and progressing in, and one idea connects and leads to and explains the next. I like that feel of the book. So that's one thing that really draws me to the quote-unquote preterist view. But again, if you've got another idea, feel free to throw it out there. We'll do one more here. Four ways in which the great multitude is identified as the second portion. The futurist, the multitude generally represents people saved during a future great tribulation, especially Gentiles converted through the 144,000. Though futurists disagree about their identity and location, futurists are not as monolithic as you might think. There are a variety of futurist views out there. The idealist, the multitude represents all believers throughout history, having passed through earthly suffering and now glorified, purified, and victorious in heaven. Well, okay. The historicist, the multitude represents the church, especially countless Gentile believers shown victorious in heaven after enduring the church's historical struggles. And then the preterist, the multitude represents the vast Gentile church that emerged because of God's providential preservation of the faithful believing Jews represented by the 144,000. Despite Jerusalem's fall in AD 70. And of course, as you know, I presented the preterist view because I think it makes the most sense. Which of these views do you lean toward and why? Again, a chance for you to comment on this passage. If anybody would care to do so.
To address them at that particular time, but yet it has meaning to the church today. My father-in-law used to say, in any situation, there's your perspective and my perspective, and then the way it really is.
Okay.
So I'm not sure that I could pick any one and say it could be more than one.
Okay. Well, I mean, there are places in Scripture where something happens, and it really happened,
right.
And there was a fulfillment. You know, like a young woman shall be with a child, Isaiah 7, a good example. And that really happened. In fact, some people think it's Isaiah himself had a child by his young wife, and yet Matthew picks up on that, and he specifically picks the word virgin shall be with child, and sees a fulfillment in Jesus coming later. So there's a sort of a near-far idea. There was an initial event that really did happen, and it became kind of a smaller picture of a more important event that happened later. So in that sense, you can have multiple senses. And yet, I do think there's a kind of a primary sense which the original readers were intended to understand by John. And that's the sense I'm looking for here. And yes, you know, we've all agreed the idealists, you know, when they're the ultimate generalizers. Yeah, sure. But did John have that in mind? That's the question we're asking. So let me move on to what, I'll ask a little bit different kind of a question. This is kind of off the beaten path, but it was interesting to me. It's really a side note. But it intrigued me. When we examined a parallel passage in Ezekiel 9, when talking about the 144,000 who were sealed, we saw that the righteous who were protected by a seal in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel 9, were identified by the fact that they grieved, I think the actual wording there in our ESV is they sighed and moaned over the sin that was taking place in society around them. So God's getting ready to wipe out Jerusalem with judgment because of all the sin that's going on. He said, but you know, there's a bunch of people in the city, they're grieved by all this sin. Well, I don't want to wipe them out. Seal those people and protect them from what's going to happen. Because they're righteous, because they're grieved by what they see going on. And this reminded me of another passage where Peter describes Lot, who I never thought of as being all that righteous. That's when I read a story in Genesis, right? I always think, Lot is kind of a mess at best. He's described as righteous Lot because why? He was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented, his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So Lot, whom I didn't think was particularly righteous, is called righteous by God, or through Peter, because he was grieved by all the corruption and sinful sexual conduct that was going on around him. We often think of righteousness as not personally committing sins. Of course, that's part of righteousness for sure. Have you ever thought about the fact that righteous people not only seek to avoid committing sin, but are grieved even when they see others sin? In other words, genuine grief over sin is in itself an act of righteousness. I think that's interesting. I just caught my attention, you know, for whatever thoughts you might have on it. I don't know if I didn't say anything else on there. Okay. Any comments on that one? That's always intrigued me about Lot. I don't know if you ever noticed that or if that caught your eye. It did mine. Like, righteous Lot, what? I argue with Scripture. Why is he righteous? He was grieved by all that sin that was going on around him. I was always thinking, well, why didn't he get out of there? He had his reasons, I'm sure, but... Yeah,
I think that needs to bother us because we shouldn't just be complacent. You know, it doesn't mean that we need to be hateful to those people or that we need to, but at the same time, we also can't condone those actions because then nothing ever changes.
You know, I've talked to some Christians, even Christians who have a good understanding of Scripture in some areas, and they tend to view sin in the unbelieving world. Oh, they're just unbelievers. What do you expect? So what? You know, they're a bunch of unbelievers. Well, I still think we should be grieved by that. I'm grieved that they're unbelievers, but I'm also grieved at the things they're doing with it. I look around society, I'm very grieved at all the bizarre distortions that have taken place with even the most basic morality in our society. That grieves me. And it ought to grieve me. And two, we ought to be grieved by our own sin. It shouldn't just be oopsie. It should be, I'm grieved by my sin. I'm upset that I did what I did. Not because I'm afraid it gets me in trouble, well, of course it will, but because it's just bad. It angers God, and we don't want to be that person. So I just thought that was a, you know, kind of in the midst of a lot of eschatological talk here, I just thought we'd come up with something very practical that I saw in this section. All right, well, that's all I have for this morning. Father, we just thank you for this section, for the thought that it provokes. Give us wisdom as we sort through these things and try to understand what it is we're seeing and to divide the truth rightly. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.